Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. It is not only interesting, but very profitable to select a passage of Scripture, to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it, and to learn the many true and useful lessons that it reveals from heaven. We wish just now to consider the following passage, Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which, after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them is forgotten before God? For even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now, what was characteristic in the ministry of Jesus that he was followed by huge multitudes of people, sometimes packed so closely together that they were virtually standing on each other. It is wonderful to recall that people desired to hear the words of the Savior that much. How fine it would be today if such was existing attitude among the multitudes round about us. But it's seldom that way. It is not because people shun crowds. While you consider the athletic events or even the revelry of wild music concerts, people will come to hear some worldly celebrity, an entertainer, even the most evil kind of people, and how they push and shove with delight to do their shopping, even in the worst kind of weather. But our world does not crowd to hear the gospel message, the only message of eternal value. So few relatively have any interest in the things of God and the soul of man, except some worldly famous false teacher, like the Pope, or others who manage to draw great crowds, great numbers of people. Most consider it an imposition to come into a comfortable building, whether heated or cooled, as it might be needed, simply to hear the word of God. But actually, it's not too surprising that the world is indifferent when even professed Christians who often choose to abstain from worshiping God, when they do not feed upon His Word. It sounds fantastic, indeed unreal, but just consider the ways of many in the church who are irregular in this duty. You do not have to go far to locate mission fields, dear friend. Few church buildings that teach the truth and stand for sound doctrine are overcrowded. Sometimes crowds may enlarge during the Christmas or Easter seasons when men celebrate holidays for which there is no authority. But this is more evidence of playing church than serving God. The numerical strength of a congregation is most often calculated on the Sunday morning worship attendance figure, isn't it? Well, I suggest this is misleading. That usually does not reflect the spiritual strength and the interest of the church, but an inflated and deceptive evaluation. It probably does not indicate the number of the saved at that place. To really see the size of a congregation, we might better consider the attendance at Bible study, or on Sunday evening, or even midweek assemblies and gospel meetings. A congregation is far stronger with an attendance of 100 on Sunday morning, Bible study and Sunday night, and midweek assembly, than one who has 500 on Sunday morning, and only half that many for Bible study, and even less than that for Sunday night, and maybe drop all the way down to a fifth of that on midweek service. As we think along these lines, we might ask ourselves if we really contribute to the strength or to the weakness of the congregation where we attend. The evidence is that many brethren have been inoculated with Christianity just enough to not really have it at all. Now, Christ warned his hearers to beware of the characteristic of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. Leaven is used in making bread, producing fermentation and gradually permeating the entire mass of dough with a transforming influence. Jesus teaches that the influence of the Pharisees is like leaven, because they pretended to be what they are not. They were fakes, they were deceivers, who liked to leave the impression of being religious, but being followers of God, they were not. Hypocrisy does more harm to the church than all the outside forces of antagonism can muster. The outsiders can sometimes cause trouble, but the hypocrite causes strife and division and reproach and disgrace. He misrepresents Christ, and he makes outsiders think that everyone in the church is the way that he is. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Very likely many members of the church think that token service is sufficient because they've been influenced by Pharisaic leaven. In verse 2 and 3, Jesus shows the hypocrite is actually the one who is deceived. Hypocrisy is self-deception. One thinks himself successful in his pretense until he's finally awakened and to see the end result of his conduct is disastrous. God knows the words and the deeds of us all, even when other people do not. "And each shall give an account before God for what we say and do in this life," 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Friend, did you know that God even knows the contents of the heart, Acts 1, 24, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5? Did you know that people cannot deceive God, Galatians 6, 7 and 8? And as Moses warned some of his fellows, "Be sure your sin will find you out," Numbers 32 and verse 23. Now this ought to motivate us to be what we propose to be, and stand for what we say we stand for, really doing what we contend ought to be done. Jesus gave timely advice to his followers in verses 4 and 5. This is of a particular value to the Christian who stands in constant danger and in persecution. We're subjected to intimidation and humiliation. Some are subjected to threats and harassments, even torture and death. Jesus taught us not to fear such things, not to fear even martyrdom. The worst an enemy can do is to take your physical life. Now, this is not a minor matter, to be sure. But after that, he can do no more. This body is not the totality of man anyway. Destruction of this body and the physical life does not destroy the person. The early Christians were martyred by the thousands rather than surrender their convictions. They were able to face death because a dead body does not mean a dead soul. What a contrast between those who are often unfaithful and lukewarm and compromising and afraid and those who are willing to give all even in this life to be faithful to Christ. I say, what a contrast between them. Sometimes we may think ourselves safe if we're not in danger of physical threats, but that may be the gravest danger. We will not be as alert and as attentive as we ought to be. Failing to demand of ourselves what is expected, we can become complacent and lax, confusing physical safety with spiritual welfare. And those of us who live in our nation, America, we're subject to subtle danger because we live in a land of religious freedom where we're protected by the civil powers to worship as we decide. We live in a land of relative abundance materially, even with luxuries and blessings that most people of the world never can even consider. And it has been historically true that nations in prosperity often turn away from the source of their blessings. Israel, in their strength physically and materially, would often depart from God, and in their dire needs they would usually be the strongest spiritually. Little wonder that the poor and the humble and the weak, according to the measures of this world, prove to be the most devout servants of God. And while we ought not fear those who can harm us physically or take away our material goods, There is one whom we should fear. He can destroy us spiritually. This is usually thought to refer only to God Himself, who is the God of justice, the God of wrath, the God of vengeance, who does have the power to condemn. Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friend, God must be reverenced for judgment's sake as well as for His love and His majesty. We should never fear the displeasure of other people more than the displeasure of God. As one preacher friend stated to me, I had rather die without a friend on earth and be right with God than to have all the friends of the world and be separated from God. We think that we should also fear Satan as he goes about seeking whom he may devour, and we should be aware of his agents who would provoke us to say and to do and to think sinful things that can cause our spiritual doom. Good men and good causes have always had evil opponents. And while the primary reference is to fear God because He has the charge of the soul and His will governs its disposition, Jesus warns us of spiritual danger lurking around us and that we must be on guard for the soul's welfare. Verses 6 and 7 of Luke 12 teach us that God is mindful of His children. And this is a blessed thought. We sing a song that confesses, "The Lord has been mindful of me." Of all the millions upon millions of people for whom He cares, still, "The Lord has been mindful of me." I think such a thought is comforting, it's encouraging, as well as sobering. It strengthens us, it gives us hope and peace and assurance with the knowledge that someday, in God's providence and in His scheme of things, we shall have an eternal heaven that is prepared for the faithful. For this blessing we praise His excellent name. Who cannot enjoy and profit from consideration of such matchless spiritual teaching as was done by our Master here and elsewhere? And we must learn, and that we must live accordingly. And we begin by believing in Christ as the Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Friend, take this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 12. Read verses 1 through 7. Study them diligently. Meditate upon them. Learn the truths that God intends for us to receive from them. And then conform your life according to the teaching thereof. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.